For the rest of us, let's go and turn to Titus chapter 3 this morning. Titus chapter 3, as we are quickly finishing this book, as we're finishing up our series Set in Order out of the book of Titus. And so Titus chapter 3, as the children are being dismissed, want to encourage the children to head on out if you'd like. Titus chapter 3, as we begin this morning, I do want to say this. Happy Mother's Day to the moms that are in the room. You are special. Often your work goes unnoticed, maybe underappreciated. Maybe your husband said something not so kind to you this morning, or your children whined or complained. And I just want to say, if you're a mother here today, the world really goes around because of you. And so we're thankful for that. I do want to mention, for those that have lost a mother, this is a tough day. And I recognize that there's a lot of bittersweetness with Mother's Day, because there are some that are mothers, there are some that want to be mothers, and there are some that have lost mothers. And so today is somewhat of a bittersweet day. I know for my wife and I, for a number of years, we struggled with infertility, and it was difficult. Wanting to be a mom, wanting to be a dad, coming to a holiday like this day, and recognizing that that desire, which is a godly desire, a good desire, wasn't accomplished. And so I just want to say to any mom out there, moms-to-be, moms that are desired to be, God sees you, He knows you, and He loves you. And even though this might be a hard day, it's still a good day because God is in it. And so let's look at Titus chapter 3, verses 1 through 7 today. I think there's somewhat of an assumption in our culture that if you hold a certain set of beliefs or a different set of beliefs, than the prevailing wind or than the cultural wind, that you ought to keep it to yourself. You've heard it, right? You've heard it at Thanksgiving or at Christmas. Like, we don't do religion and we don't do politics. We don't talk about religion. We don't talk about politics. And that's kind of the MO of our American culture. You just don't talk about those things. Politics, religion, that's kind of out. Religion belongs in the church building. It doesn't belong at the school board. It doesn't belong at the job site. It doesn't even belong at the dinner table gathered around with friends. And you dare not bring your faith out in public, because if you do that, it could be really sticky. And if you do bring it out to public, you better make sure that it's smooth and unoffensive, and it doesn't, as some of my friends would say, offend the sensibilities. But Paul doesn't want and doesn't write to Titus and say, hey, you know, if the culture doesn't want your religion or doesn't want your faith, you know what you should do is you should just hunker down, you should circle the wagons, you should just wait for a better cultural moment to be able to be bold in your faith. What Paul tells Titus here, and ultimately to these church plants all throughout the island of Crete, is he reminds them, and he tells Titus to remind these Christians that are living right in the middle of a hostile pagan culture, right in the middle of a hostile Cretan pagan society, to be humble, to be gentle, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one. And so he doesn't wait for the right cultural moment in order to do these things, but rather Paul tells Titus to remind these Christians to be humble and gentle. So let's read the text. This is Titus chapter 3, and the scriptures quite simply say this. Titus chapter 3 and verses 1 through 7. Remind them, that is Paul saying to Titus, remind Christians to submit to rulers and authorities, to obey, to be ready for every good work, to slander no one, to avoid fighting, and to be kind, always showing gentleness to all people. For we too were once foolish and disobedient, deceived, enslaved by various passions and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful, detesting one another. But when the kindness of God our Savior and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy through the washing of regeneration and renewal by the Holy Spirit. He poured out His Spirit on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that, having been justified by His grace, we may become heirs with the hope of eternal life. On this Mother's Day, a simple central idea from the text, and you'll see this on the slides, and that is this. Paul is commanding Titus to remind believers of their civic and social duties. He grounds these duties in what they once were as sinners, and then anchors all of it in the sovereign, merciful act of God who saved them through Christ. Hey, look, it's not by works, but by his grace, so they should all live justified heirs of eternal life. If there is one thought I want to get across to you this morning, church, those of you that are visiting, here's the main thought, and it's right here on the screen. Humble Christians who have been rescued by grace ought to live differently in a hostile world. Humble Christians who have been rescued by grace ought to live differently in a hostile world. Now here at Grace Church, we like to work through the text. We want to let the Bible speak to us. And so let's dive right in as we look at our first point on this beautiful Sunday, May 10th. Our first point is simple. Christians are called to live humbly under authority and towards all people. Verse 1 says this, "Remind them to submit to rulers and authorities, to obey, to be ready for every good work, to slander no one, to avoid fighting, and to be kind, always showing gentleness to all people." Now, man, I don't know about you, but this is a heavy verse. There's a lot in this verse, and let's unpack it for just a minute. Now, I want you to notice what the text says in verse 1. What Paul tells Titus is he says, remind them. Remind them. The first two words in our passage. The Greek word here is a present active imperative. What does that mean? Well, it simply means that you ought to keep on reminding Christians of these things. Titus wasn't supposed to just remind them once and then move on with his life. No, no. It was something to be a persistent pattern in his pastoral ministry. Continually remind. Don't ever stop reminding. Tell these Christians that they are to continually submit to rulers and authorities, to obey, to be ready for every good work, to not slander, to avoid fighting, to be kind, to always show gentleness to all people. Titus, you are called to continually remind Christians to do these things. Now, this kind of pairs a little bit with what our sermon text was last Sunday out of chapter 2 and verse 15, where Paul tells Titus to encourage and to rebuke with all authority and to let no one disregard you. See, look, Titus was to make this a continual practice of his pastoral ministry. And what I want you to understand, brothers and sisters, is it tells you something. Do you know what it tells you? Do you know what this idea of remind them tells us even this morning? It reminds us that we as Christians so often forget. That's what it reminds us. And so as a preacher, as a pastor, Titus is called to continually remind them because here's the reality. Left to our own spiritual drift, we always default to sin. We always default to the culture that is around us. And what does the culture say? Well, according to this text, it's the exact opposite, right? The culture says fight back. The culture says fight. The culture says defend your territory. Assert your rights. But the very gospel reality that we saw last week in Titus chapter 2 and now again here in Titus 3 says something completely, entirely different. Paul calls Titus to call Christians to remind them continually, to not stop reminding them of these things. And we see two categories here. So let's look at the first one. Titus is to remind Christians about their relationship to governmental authority. Well, we're going there. The text lets us go there, so we'll talk for just a moment about our responsibility as Christians to government and our relationship to governmental authority. Well, verse 1 quite simply says, remind them to submit to rulers and authorities, to obey, to be ready for every good work. Now, this is not naive or it's not passivity. It actually echoes what Paul would say in Romans chapter 13 verses 1 through 7 where Paul tells the Roman church who lived, by the way, under Nero who was a wicked, nasty ruler in Rome. And in Romans 13, also in 1 Peter chapter 2, the continual reminder to Christians in a hostile world is that we are called to submit ourselves to every authority and we're to do that for the Lord's sake. In fact, 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 15 says, this is God's will. So many people wonder, what is God's will? What is God's will? Here's God's will, that you would submit to rulers and authorities. This is God's will. And the purpose for submitting to these authorities is that we would silence the ignorance of foolish people by doing good. Now, there's a lot of controversy on how far and how much and should Christians submit to governmental authority. On one side, Christians make political power in the name of Christ. They fuse the flag, the American flag, with their cross, and they define faithfulness, saying you have to be politically have political allegiance to this party or to this person or to this cause or to this thing. And friends, that's not what Paul is calling for here. He's not calling for political allegiance that merges the flag with the cross. Now, I say that on one side, but on the other side of my mouth, I say that Christians are to engage in the public square. We are to be fully involved and bold in the public square. However, we have to insist as followers of Christ that the church's first responsibility is, quite simply, the preaching of God's word and the obedience of Christ's people. Look, all political engagement has to serve the mission of the church. It should never replace it. So on one side, you see that the flag and our faith must be fused together. Now, some Christians, on the other hand, will say that submission means silence, that the church and that Christians should stay in their lane, that the church and Christians should completely comply without any conscience. But I'm just going to say this, brothers and sisters, that's not right either. Because civil disobedience not only becomes permissible, but it is required when the government commands something that God has forbidden. Civil disobedience is something that we ought to consider when the government takes it too far. We have examples of this in Scripture. Think about Daniel in Babylon. Think about Peter before the Sanhedrin. Can I just say this very, very simply, and just hear me very, very clearly this morning, followers of Jesus? The government does not have authority over the doctrine and the biblical practice of this church. The government does not. Now, AI is going to catch this on one of my sermons, and I'm going to be jailed. No. But I'll say it again, because this is convictionally where we need to be at as Christians. The government does not have authority over the doctrine or the biblical practice of this church. Notice our live stream just went down. Now, I am not trying to start a controversy from this pulpit this morning, but, we saw this play out in real time during the COVID era. We did. We saw this tension of compliance with what the government was requiring, first what they were asking, and then what they were mandating, friends. We saw this controversy play out in this COVID era. The government, governments, local governments, state governments, the federal government across this country ordered churches to close their doors, to stop gathering, to stop singing, to stop administering the Lord's table, to stop doing baptisms. And I'll just say, I was pastoring at this time. The coronavirus was a novel virus. It was new. Nobody knew what was going on. And for a time, there was compliance out of care, love, uncertainty. There was a level of this. And I would just say, hey, I agreed with that. I think it was. But there came a point in time where churches began to realize that the government was starting to tell the churches what they could and could not do for their worship and their practice. And many churches, rightly in my opinion, said, you know what, you can come this far, but you're not going to come any further from this point on. And you say, well, what do you mean by that, George? Look, you're not going to tell churches whether they can sing or not. You're not going to mandate whether churches can participate in the Lord's table or not. And there came a point where it was like, hey, you can come this far, but now the government is telling the church what it can and cannot do as far as worshiping the glorious God, our Savior, Jesus Christ. And at that point, it was this far and no more further. Brothers and sisters, for so many churches, this was not out of political rebellion. It wasn't churches wanting to rebel against the government just to rebel against the government. No, this was conviction. This was a conviction that the gathered church, that gathered worship of God's people, is not a government-regulated activity. And so you have people who fall on both sides. And I know it was a very difficult time, and we were trying to figure out, what does love mean? How do we serve one another? But there came a point in time where governments were saying, you can do baptisms, now you can't do baptisms. You can sing, now you can't sing. You can participate in the table, now you can't. And here's just the reality. The government has no business telling the church what it can and cannot do from Scripture. It's the reality. So what is Paul calling Christians to do and their relationship with the government right here? Paul's not calling for a theocratic rule. Paul is calling Christians not to spinelessly comply with everything that the government decides that it wants to regulate. Paul is calling for conspicuous gospel-shaped civic virtue. And so the gist of this first verse is this. Here's the gist, okay? The watching world should see you as a follower of Christ, friend, and they should see you as the best neighbor. They should see you as the most generous person. They should see you as the most reliable citizen praying for your local leadership, not because you are building a political kingdom, but because you're an ambassador of one. And so wherever you land on the political spectrum, here's the reality, we're called to this. I can tell you a couple local elections, even in our midst, just this past week with a primary, in which I specifically reached out via text message to those that were on the ballot and say, hey, I'm praying for you. I don't know what the results will be, but I'm praying that God's grace would be evident in your life. So first, Christians have a responsibility to their government authority. But then secondly, and let me just hit this one more, just in case you didn't. Again, the watching world should see you and me and this church as the best neighbors, the most generous people, not the ones who are trying to buck every little thing, the most reliable citizens, not because we're building a political kingdom here, but because we serve as an ambassador of the greater kingdom, which is Jesus Christ. And you can say amen. So second, as Christians, how should our relationship be towards all people? Well, look at verse 2. You see this here in chapter 3, Titus verse 2. So remind them to submit to rulers and authorities, to obey, to be ready for every good work. By the way, so much more could be said about the Christian's relationship with the government, and I'm sure as you're here in this church, we will talk about this more in the days to come. But that's just a flavor of what we see here in the text. But then verse 2 says, to slander no one, to avoid fighting, and to be kind, always showing gentleness to all people. Think about it. Slander no one. Avoid fighting. Be kind. Always show gentleness to all people. These are some difficult, weighty things. But the real difficulty with this text is where Paul tells Titus to, again, remind Christians to be kind to all people. That's the difficulty. Not just people who are kind to you, not just people who are like you, not just people whom you get along with. The scriptures declare that Christians ought to be kind to all people. Now, we'll just run through some of these things. Avoid fighting. This is the idea of not a fighter. This person, as Christians, I should say, we shouldn't be given to conflict or brawling. It doesn't mean that Christians doesn't have any convictions. It doesn't mean that Christians ought not to contend for the faith or for truth. It just means that the disposition of a Christian should not be always looking to fight someone. That's what it means. Someone who's aggressive, someone who thinks that if they're being belligerent, that's actually boldness. People who are combative. This is what the text is. Paul says, hey, look, this is not the mark of a gospel-shaped life. You can have firm convictions. You can say, hey, I don't think this is right biblically. Here's what I think. And not be a brawler, not be a fighter. I think oftentimes the person who's most secure in what they believe rarely needs to pick a fight to prove it. The person who is most secure, who's confident in their beliefs, often are the ones who rarely need to pick a fight to prove it. So we see this idea of Christians ought to avoid fighting. They ought to be gentle. Meekness is not weakness, right? It's under the Spirit's control, this idea of being kind, described by one commentator as sweet reasonableness. Could your neighbor look at your life and say, man, that person has sweet reasonableness. He's very kind. He's convictional, or she's convictional. She knows what she believes. She's not going to move off of it. He's not going to move off of it. But that person comes across kind, gentle. I want you to feel this in the text before we go in any further, because this is hard, especially right now. See, we live in a moment in our culture where outrage feels like it accomplishes something. Or accomplishes a lot of things. And outrage doesn't do it. Hey, when you mock your enemy and you get applause, Paul is saying, no, that's not the right way. You submit, you obey, you serve, you show gentleness to all. Can I just speak to the teens in our room, the preteens in our room? Look, there are some group chats you might be part of. Maybe there's some comments that you have on a social media post, and you might have that urge, teen, to clap back and to try to mock the kid who has the wrong opinion, to have some sort of performative outrage for the cultural moment, or maybe for some peer approval. And that's the world's script. The world's script is that. The script is mock and ridicule and destroy. And I know for some teens, that's really hard for you to put that script down. I know for some adults, that's incredibly hard to put that script down of mocking and ridicule and making fun of people. But that's not the Bible way. That's not the Jesus way. Even some of our kids in this room, our younger kids, they know what it means when someone is unkind. Maybe you're a kid in the room and someone's excluded you and made you feel not wanted. Maybe they've said something that's mean. And the temptation, and I know we all have this temptation, is to go back and to try to attack. But God calls us to submit. God calls us to obey, to serve, to show gentleness to all. And so maybe the teacher who seems that they're unfair, maybe to a friend that might mock your faith or a kid on the playground who left you out, hey, look, adults, maybe there's a politician that you can't stand, but the Bible says, remind them that all means all. There's nobody excluded from these commands, friends. Which brings us to verse 3. Let's look at the second point this morning. To live humbly, we must remember who we are before grace. For we too, and here's the clincher, we too were once foolish, verse 3, disobedient, deceived, enslaved by various passions and pleasure, living in malice and envy and hateful, detesting one another. Now I want you to pay attention to the text because this is what's so crucial here in Titus chapter 3. It's the word for. It's a hinge word. Paul is now giving the reason for the conduct of verses 1 and 2. Why should Christians be gentle towards all people? Why should Christians slander no one? Why should Christians avoid fighting? Why should Christians be kind? Because we too were once what they are. We too were once foolish, disobedient, deceived, enslaved. Paul doesn't merely say, hey, look, they are foolish. Hey, look, they are disobedient. Hey, look, they are deceived. Look at that politician. Look at that kid. Look at that teen. Look at that social media post. Look at that. Hey, they are foolish. They are disappointing. Do you know what Paul says? He says, look, we too were once. Can I submit to you this morning that Christian humility begins with memory? Christian humility begins with memory. Because you see, if you forget what God saved you from, oftentimes you become proud towards people who are still in it. When you forget your former enslavement, your former bondage, oftentimes you become impatient with people who are still enslaved. If you forget that mercy found you, friend, when you were not seeking God, you're going to start treating lost people as if they're beneath you. Again, Christian humility begins with memory. For we were once, we too were once, foolish. Let's define some words here for a moment. Always is helpful. Some of you moms are like, man, you're reminding me that I was foolish, deceived, disobedient, enslaved by it. Yes, we'll get to the grace here in just a second. Well, what does foolish means? It's a complete lack of understanding. Total ignorance of heavenly things. Hey, can I just tell you, a person can be educated, they can be successful, they can be articulate, they can still have all the things in the world and yet be a fool before God. Again, people can not be intellectually stupid or dumb. Paul's audience here was a very educated people. But when it came to the things of God, they were blind, they were foolish. They had no capacity to perceive, desire, or pursue God. They were foolish, disobedient. The Bible says that they were unwilling to be persuaded. This gives the very idea of submission to God's authority. Again, we didn't just drift into sin. We actually refused to be turned away from our sin. Deceived, this is this idea of actively led astray. It's the same root word used of sheep that wander off the path. Satan, the world, our own desires, our flesh, that all conspires to make us believe that we are right. And that anything else but God is what we should pursue. But then we were enslaved by various passions and pleasures. I like how MacArthur said it. He said this, although the unsaved natural man willfully chooses to sin, he does so because his very constitution is sinful. He neither has the desire nor the ability to do anything but sinful. He is therefore both willingly and inevitably enslaved to sin in its many and various forms. But then Paul goes on to tell Titus, hey, remind them that they were once also living in malice and envy. They were hateful, detesting one another. We just don't have time this morning to go through it all, but here's what I want you to understand. Here's what the text would like to bear, that you were at war against anything good. And we see this all throughout our world. We see it in marriages. We see it in the workplace. We see it in politics. It's the inevitable social landscape of our political time. But I want to come back to the very important part of this text that, again, drives forward what we've just talked about, how Christian humility begins with remember. Again, the text says very clearly what Paul tells Titus is, for we too were once. Again, brothers, look, sisters, look, the more clearly that you remember your own sin, the less eager you are to crush others. The more clearly that you see the mercy of God towards you, the more patient you become with others who desperately need that mercy. See, when unbelievers act like unbelievers, should we really be shocked? What else would they be? Now, I'm not excusing their sin when I say that, but what I am saying is it explains their sin. And what that ought to do, when we look at someone who does not know Christ, who does not follow the Bible, who does not follow the way of the Lord, if you see that person, we shouldn't look at them in contempt, but we ought to look at that person with compassion, for we too were once foolish and disobedient and deceived. Bear with me with this illustration, but if you see a blind man walking towards the edge of a cliff, do you laugh at him? Do you mock him? Do you ridicule him? Oh, you're blind. You're going to fall off that cliff. And for so many Christians, that's what they do. Oh, look at you and your sin. Let me mock and ridicule you. And what Paul says is, look, you were once foolish. You were once disobedient. You were once deceived, and he says we. Now, I want you to understand, Paul is including himself in this. Paul is including all the elders that were going to be set up here on the island of Crete. Paul is including every Christian. This is an indictment against all of us because we too, apart from Jesus Christ, were sinners. We were foolish. We were disobedient. It's a leveling. Look, there's not something that's better with the preacher and then the church is, you know, less saved or less great, or, hey, the priest, he's really holy, but nobody else is. No, this is a leveling. This is Paul the Apostle. This is Paul the Apostle talking to a missionary by the name of Titus to come in and set pastors up and to organize these churches. And he says, look, we all were this way. We all too were this way. And so can I just encourage you, Christian? Think about this reality. The next time you encounter the most difficult, hostile, offensive person in your life this week, okay, think about that person. We'll take just a second. Who is the most offensive, hostile, nasty person that you know? And what I want you to think about, the next time you see that person, you come across that person, you have to deal with that person, can I just encourage you with this reality? That they may be exactly what you once were. And the only difference between you and them is a sovereign act of God's grace in your life. And that is what leads us to verse 4 through 6 of our next points. And that's this, the mercy and grace of God, point 3, not our merit, is the only explanation between who we were and who we are now. There it is. Look at the first word that you see here in verse 4. But when the kindness of God our Savior and his love for mankind appeared, he saved us. Not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to his mercy, friends, through the washing of regeneration and renewal by the Holy Spirit, he poured out his Spirit on us abundantly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. Think about it. There it is. But this idea, the most important of biblical conjunctions. See, in verse 3, man is the actor. He is the sinner. He is the wicked one. He's ensnared in his depravity and his wickedness and in his sinfulness. But then verse 4 onward, God becomes the actor and man becomes the recipient. Look, verse 3 is what we were, but verse 4 is what God did. And I want you to notice this, the subject of the text. Look, he saved us. Not we improved ourselves, not we found our way back to God, not we cleaned or cleansed ourselves up, not we became religious enough. No. Not we made ourselves more worthy. The Bible says that God saved us. That's the heartbeat of Christianity, friend. Salvation, and you can say amen after this, salvation is of the Lord. So we see two things, the manifestation of grace and the means of grace. What do we see here? He saved us not by works of righteousness. Look at verse 4, but when the kindness of God, our Savior and his love for mankind appeared. There's that word again, appeared. If you go back to chapter 2, where we talked about this in verse 11, where Paul writes to Titus that the grace of God has appeared. It's like an epiphany. It's shown through. Well, there's that word again, that the kindness of God, our Savior, of mankind, his love for mankind, appeared. It came. It broke forth. It was a moment in history. And in that moment of history, when the eternal Son of God stepped into time, he was born in Bethlehem in a manger, it was made visible. The salvation came forth. There's two words that describe this appearing, kindness and love for mankind. I like how Spurgeon wrote of this verse. He says this, there was a divine interposition, the love and kindness of God our Savior, which had always existed at length, appeared when God in the person of his Son came hither, met our iniquities hand to hand, and overcame their terrible power. Like this is what we celebrate at Christmas. This is the man, Jesus, who was the Son of God, who was also God. Not just the Son of God, but God. He walked through Galilee. He healed the sick. He ate with sinners. This is what hung on a Roman cross. This is the man who is also God who said, Father, forgive them. The kindness of God. His love. The word love is derived from the word philanthropy, right? Which is, you know, being philanthropic, right? So this idea of giving. The kindness and the philanthropia of God, this kindness of God shown through the flesh and blood of Jesus Christ. But then look at verse 5, friends. Why did he save us? Well, verse 5 is perhaps one of the most anti-work salvation statements in all of the New Testament. And so if I can say this plainly, I want to say it just because it matters for eternity. Look at verse 5. He saved us not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to his mercy. What saves? His mercy saves. Look, if you know Christ, if you're saved, it's not because you performed enough righteous works. It's not because you were baptized. It's not because you joined a church. It's not because you prayed a prayer. It's not because you grew up around Christian things. That's not why you're saved. It's not even because you just avoided the worst of public sins. Oh man, I'm just better than the next person. None of those things can save you, friend. None of those things will save you. What saves us? Well, the text declares, he saved us not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to his mercy. What saves? Saves. What saves? Well, it's his mercy. Grace forgives the offender for his wrongdoing, but mercy helps him to recover, and we needed both. And so to anyone here today who's not yet a Christian, can I just say this? You cannot earn your way in. You cannot be religious enough. You cannot be good enough. Hey, look, you can't even be sincere enough. Friend, you and I need mercy. And the good news is this. God saves according to his mercy. So we see the manifestation of this grace through Jesus Christ, but then we see the means of grace. Well, it says, through the washing of regeneration and the renewal by the Holy Spirit. Now, I would concur this is one of the most rich doctrinal passages in all of the Scripture. What does the washing of regeneration mean? What does renewal by the Holy Spirit mean? And I just don't have enough time today to fully explain it, but let me just give you a few thoughts on regeneration and also on the renewal by the Holy Spirit. Well, regeneration means new birth. If you ever wonder what that word means, it means new birth. It's a moment in time where God gives life when there was death. It's a time when the Holy Spirit makes a sinner new from the inside out. It's not just a moral reform or just an outward behavioral type modification. No, this is resurrection life that's applied to the soul. This is regeneration. You didn't need just a spiritual tune-up. You didn't need to just kind of come back to God on your own. No, you didn't need to just get a few things in your right and then you were good to go. No, you needed new birth. Back to verses 2, verse 3, we were deceived, enslaved, disobedient, foolish. We didn't just need a tune-up. Jesus tells us to Nicodemus in John chapter 3 and verse 3, unless someone is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And that is what Paul is talking about here. It's the Holy Spirit that washes. It's the Holy Spirit that renews. It's the Holy Spirit that takes a heart of stone and gives it a heart of flesh. And there's a debate in church history even about this. What does the washing of regeneration mean? Does that refer to water baptism? What is that? I'm just going to say here as a Baptist pastor, simply because I'm convictionally convinced from the scripture, and so is our church, that water baptism is nothing more than a picture of this inward regeneration. Regeneration can only be given through the Holy Spirit. It doesn't produce new birth. This water baptism doesn't produce new birth, but it pictures new birth. You say, well, why, Jordan? Well, why would that be? Well, I mean, he literally just said, not by works of righteousness, which we have done. The moment that you insert water baptism as a cause for regeneration, you've just now made it a work and completely negated verse 5 that has just explicitly ruled out works. Okay, so when we talk about regeneration, it cannot be based upon water baptism because then it's a work. And God just said here that it's not by works of righteousness. Very quickly, renewal by the Holy Spirit. This is an ongoing thing. The Spirit who causes new birth also carries out this transformation in the believer. This is sanctification right here. This is why, as Christians, we ought to progressively hate things that are sinful and love more and more the things that we used to hate. Verse 6, look at verse 6. He poured out his Spirit on us abundantly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. This right here actually ties back to Pentecost. In verses, Acts chapter 2 and verse 17. Can I just encourage you with something? If you are a follower of Jesus, the Spirit doesn't ration out his abilities and his work to believers. The Bible says that he has poured out his Spirit on us abundantly. There's no rationing of the Spirit within his followers. Look, understand, the Holy Spirit is lavished upon all followers of Jesus Christ. But I want you to just notice one last little caveat here with Titus chapter 3, and I want to move on to our fourth and final point. You can see the Trinity even here. Look at the Trinitarian shape of our salvation. You see this here in three verses. Notice in verses 4 through 5, God, our Savior, that is the Father, initiates in kindness and mercy. You see that in verses 4 through 5. But then you see in verses 5 through 6 that the Holy Spirit applies it through regeneration and renewal. And Jesus Christ is the Savior. He is the one in which the Spirit is poured out. Father, Spirit, Son, the entire Godhead, pictured here, right here, in your rescue and in mine, all of God is involved in saving sinners. Friend, I would just say this, if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, this gospel is for you. You may be religious, but religion can't save you. You may be moral compared to other people, but comparison cannot save you. You may have been around church for years, but as I said earlier, proximity cannot save you. You may intend that one day, maybe just one day, you'll get more serious about God, and then maybe that day you'll go ahead and get saved. But hey, can I just tell you, if you're unsaved and that's you, good intentions cannot save you. You need Christ. Because the Bible doesn't say that you're just flawed. No, the Bible says that you are foolish and you are disobedient and you are deceived and you are enslaved and you are guilty and you are rightfully under the judgment of God. But the same Bible that says that about you and me is the same Bible in verse 4 where it says, but when the kindness of God our Savior and the love of mankind for mankind appeared, he saved us. Can I just say, if you do not know Jesus Christ as your Savior, don't try to clean yourself up and come. Come to Christ so that he can save you. Don't try to earn mercy. Come empty-handed and receive mercy from Christ. Don't hide behind your works. Confess your sin and trust in the finished work of Jesus Christ. Turn from your sin. Trust Christ, because it is he that saves, not works of righteousness that we have done, but he saves according to his mercy. And if that is you today and you've never put your trust in Christ, oh sinner, come to him. Fourth and final point, God's saving grace not only rescued us, but made us heirs of his eternal life. Look at verse 7. So that, having been justified by his grace, we may become heirs with the hope of eternal life. What's the result of this salvation? Well, verse 7 tells us that as we've been justified by his grace, we become heirs with the hope of eternal life. Here's the purpose. Here's the destination, O Christian, of all of what God has done in verses 4 through 6 in your life. This is your identity. If you are a follower of Jesus, you've been justified by grace and you have become an heir with the hope of eternal life. You've been washed. You've been regenerated. You've been renewed by the Spirit. You've been justified by grace. You've become an heir. And friend, you've been given the hope of eternal life. So live like it. Don't go back to the verse 3 kind of person that God has made you into a verses 4 type through 7 type person. Don't go back to the foolishness. Don't go back to the disobedience. Don't go back to the fighting. And don't go back to the slander. You've been saved out of that, friend. And as we talked about it a few moments ago, we do not treat lost people as if we're saved. We have to treat lost people not as just we're saved out of it, but because we are saved to grace. Humble Christians in a hostile world. Grace ought to make us humble because we too were once foolish and disobedient and enslaved and deceived. And so this morning, we come to the table. And we come to the table not as a people who have saved ourselves. We come to the table this morning not as people who have earned our place in God's kingdom. We don't come as a people who are naturally better than the world around us. We are coming as a people who were once foolish, as a people who was once disobedient and deceived and enslaved and hateful and detesting one another. But God saved us. And so as we come to the table this morning, the bread reminds us of the kindness of God that manifested, that appeared, all right, this idea of epiphany that came through the body of Jesus Christ, a real body. That's what the bread reminds us, a body that was bruised and beaten and put up on a cross and killed, put to death. The bread reminds us of that. And the cup reminds us that mercy came by real blood. You see, the table this morning reminds us that we are not justified by, that we are justified by grace, not by works. That we are not justified by the works of righteousness that we have done. And so when we come to the table, we come with this mindset of humility. Of God saved us, and we're no better than any other sinner outside of the grace that was made manifest in Jesus Christ. And so, friend, I would just say this. Come remembering this morning. Come to the table remembering what you once were. Come to the table this morning rejoicing in what God has done. Come to the table confessing any slander or any fighting or any nastiness towards any other person, any pride, any political anger, any contempt, any bitterness. Come to the table with humility. And then I would just say this, if you do not know Jesus Christ as your Savior, don't partake in communion with us today, because this is a picture of inward change that has already happened. The table is for believers. And so if you do not know Jesus, I would say, don't participate. Let the table preach to you. Let the table show you exactly what Jesus did in sacrifice for you. You don't need the body and the blood of Christ this morning. If you do not know him, you need a Savior who died and rose. You need mercy. But again, for those of you who are in Christ, before we come to the table, would you just take a moment, even now, to think about the text, have some personal introspection. Let's pray together and ask that God would reveal any sin and remind us of the truths that it was by his grace that he saved us. For we were once too disobedient and foolish, but by grace we're saved.